For those who don't know me, my name is Scott Goddard, and I'll be teaching the lesson this morning. You don't normally see me in adult Sunday school. I'm normally upstairs teaching the junior high class. And let us open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. I pray, Lord, as we look at the topic of financial contentment from 1 Timothy chapter 6, that you would illumine our hearts and minds and that you would take what we learn today, Lord, apply it to our practical lives where we see these things flushed out in day-to-day as we handle money coming in and going out and what we do with it, spending, giving, saving, etc. Lord, just help us to understand some biblical principles better in that area, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So to start off, I want to just use sort of an object lesson. A few of you in the audience, I gave an item. And there are many items that the Lord gives us in our day-to-day lives that we have to use. And some things can be used in a right and proper way. And some things can be used with the wrong motives or with evil intent in a sinful way. Right? So if I gave you an object, if you could stand up, please. And tell us, I'll go around here. Tell us what the object is that I gave you. And tell us what it is to use that item in a good, proper, righteous, godly way, and how that same item could be used with wrong or sinful motives, okay, in a way that is destructive or ungodly.
I have food. Obviously, food is required for nourishment of the body, maintain health, energy. To use it sinfully would be gluttony, overdoing it, or using it as a tool to cause other people harm and forcing, like, you know, national kind of sanctioning, starving people, that kind of a thing.
Mm. Good. Excellent. That's exactly right. I like it. Thank you. Mm-hmm. Scott, what do you have?
Swiss Army knife, yeah. I guess it could be used for protection or some kind of tool. It's got screwdrivers, all kinds of things.
Yep.
Could be used
something
for something like
911,
something
cause
harm to other people.
Absolutely. Good. Good. In and of itself, the item is not sinful, but it could be used for godly purposes or ungodly purposes. Nate, what do you have?
Some REI stormproof matches here. Mm. Start a fire, keep people out of the
Yes. Good. Thanks, Nate. And for our lesson for today, to start us off, Diane, what do you have?
I have a quarter deck that obviously represents money. And, of course, the only property is money. So it's not really good to have the proper mindset in using it, but it doesn't belong to us anyway. It's all given as a gift from the Lord, and we're supposed to use it that way. So I guess as long as that's your mindset,
good. Yes. Yes. Which is our topic today, that we're going to look at money and what the Word of God says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 in regards to contentment with money. Because Diane talked about how you can use money for good things, purchasing for your family, supporting others, giving to the church, etc., but gambling, selfish motives, indulging in materialism, all these things creep up when we talk about money. And though 1 Timothy chapter 6 is a pastoral epistle and written to Timothy, which this is not just for pastors in terms of Christian application, okay? Because if you're not careful, in whether it's in ministry or in your Christian walk, that if we have the wrong motives, if we seek personal gain, financial gain in what we do, whether it's our ministry here at the church, whether it's our application to our finances at home, we'll find ourselves in temptation, unable to get out, and therefore this lesson from 1 Timothy 6 is applicable to us. Well, the book of 1 Timothy is an interesting book because Paul, as he was released from Rome, went with Timothy to Ephesus. In Ephesus, a church was planted. Timothy was left there as the pastor. And so Paul and Timothy had a very close relationship. Paul then wrote this letter to Timothy as someone who was his disciple, someone who knew Paul, who loved Paul. And Paul was writing to him as what we call a pastoral epistle. This was to help resolve problems that Timothy was having in the Ephesian church. So ultimately, 1 Timothy we see as a corrective letter to help with problems in the church. This is a general outline of the book of 1 Timothy. Chapter 1 deals with false doctrine. Chapter 2 deals with structure in the church. We see a lot of things about elders and deacons and so forth in chapters 2 and 3. Chapter 4, Timothy's instructed how to deal with false teachers in the church. Chapter 5 is pastoral responsibilities. And in chapter 6, which is our chapter for today, we see right living and right motives for the man of God. So after all these things, to conclude the book, this is the topic that Paul, through the Holy Spirit, deems appropriate to relay to Timothy. So as we lead up to this, we see that false teachers are coming in. How a pastor to deal with false teachers. This is kind of the theme moving into chapter 6, leading up to a financial responsibility. So false teachers are in the church. We're not to be surprised that false teachers are in the church. And Paul says, as we're leading up to our discussion in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we have a description of false teachers. Now, it's very interesting that this is immediately prior to our discussion on financial contentment. Let me read the preceding verses from the scriptures. If you want to open up to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. Again, this is preceding the five verses we're going to be looking at, which is 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10. As I read this, listen for the attributes of a false teacher. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicion, and constant friction between men of depraved minds and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of great gain. That's our lead-in. So, without looking at my overhead, who can tell me again what is the main topic of 1 Timothy chapter 6? What's the overall topic of 1 Timothy chapter 6? Right motives for the Word of God. Right motives for the Word of God. And so here we're seeing first the wrong motives. Here we're seeing the attributes of the false teacher. From 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, leading up to our discussion on financial contentment, we see they advocate different doctrines. They don't agree with sound words. They're conceited. They understand nothing. They have morbid interest in controversial questions, disputes about words, envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicion, and friction between men. And what does it say at the end? That they suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Godliness is a means of gain. So what were these false teachers, seeking for? They're in it for the money. They think that godliness is a source of financial gain. Okay? In contrast to that, Christian living and Christian ministry, when done the right way, is in fact a source of gain. But what kind of gain? We'll see that shortly. But it's very different from what the false teacher does. So we're contrasting here now what the false teacher looks like with what true godliness in ministry, true godliness in Christian living looks like. I gave you all the passages there in your handout. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 6:10, and we're going to take them one at a time. 1 Timothy 6, 6 says, but, again contrasting what we just read, but godliness actually is means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. So what must accompany godliness for Christian to have great gain? You say it out loud. Contentment. Contentment. True or false, in this verse, 1 Timothy 6:6, that's referring to financial gain. Is that referring to financial gain? No, it's not. It's not at all. What kind of gain is it referring to, do you think?
Well, it can result in a better living conditions, but really it's a gain, a spiritual gain. And, through greater understanding of the word and putting it to use.
Absolutely, absolutely. It's a gain where God is the source, right? Where God is the source. True or false? False teachers of 1 Timothy 6:3-5 can experience this great gain referred to in verse 6:6. Can the false teachers experience that gain? No, absolutely not. Absolutely not. That's exactly right. It's a very strong contrast from the false to the true. Excellent. Thanks, Dan. The next verse, 1 Timothy 6:7, says, "For we have brought nothing into the world, so we can take nothing out of it either." For we have brought nothing into the world, so we can take nothing out of it either. Just take a moment there, and on your handout, just restate that in your own words. This isn't precise, doesn't need to have every word in there. What is the general principle that you see in 1 Timothy 6:7? Just restate it in your own words on your handout. That's good. That's good. Something to the effect of, we can't take it with us when we die. And I think as long as you have that on your handout, you're in good shape. We can't take this with you when we die. And if we live with that reality in mind, that will help us with financial contentment. This is a tricky one. Can anyone think of an Old Testament reference, or what Old Testament book, that Paul may be recalling by making this statement? Very tricky question, but we want to set the bar high, so let's see. Ecclesiastes would be a good guess. But I think the references that I found that Paul may be closely referring to was Job 1:21, which says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there." This is a good way for help us to realize that our material possessions are insignificant, both at birth and at death. And it's also a good reminder to help us realize that the things that we have very temporal value. Very temporal value. 1 Timothy 6:8 says, "And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content." If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. So just take a minute there on your handout. And restate that in your own words. Write it down in your handout, restating 1 Timothy 6:8 in your own words. And when someone's done with that, if they'd like to raise their hand and read me how they worded that. "And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content."
Well, these are basic human needs. I mean, even the people in Africa, like in Dhofar, where they're having all the trouble, those people were perfectly happy living in villages that were quite primitive. Mm. They had shelter and they had food. They had their own herds and so forth. They were perfectly content with that.
Yes. Yes.
They just want to have a bigger house and more things.
Yes.
That's not what God wants us to do.
Yes. Good. Thank you, Fred. So how would somebody restate, could someone else tell me how they restated 1 Timothy 6:8? Dave?
God's list of things we need is much shorter than we may think.
Excellent. Thank you, Dave. I like that. That we just have to rest daily in the provision of the Lord for all of our needs. And following that, we have a short exercise, which I found interesting just to think through myself. I'm going to give you a minute to think through this yourself. It would be helpful if you had a pen to write on this. But as you think about your needs versus wants, we talk about this in Christian circles a lot. Is this a need or a want? Well, we have very good guidelines here in 1 Timothy 6:8. Right? So as we're applying 1 Timothy 6:8, thinking through needs versus wants as it pertains to financial contentment, what I'd like you to do is circle the areas on there that you would consider Christian needs. And that will then imply that the things that remained uncircled would fall more into the want category, and some of them may not even fall there. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. All right, let's take a vote as we go through this. Who voted for computer to be a Christian need? It feels like that sometimes, doesn't it? I think we have unanimity on that point. How about clothing? Who circled clothing as a Christian need? Good. Anyone think that clothing is not a Christian need and perhaps a want? Good. And I think our verse in 1 Timothy 6:8 confirms that too. If we have food and covering, some translations translate this word clothing, with these we shall be content. How about shelter? How about shelter? Who circled shelter as a Christian need? How about a want? Who circled that as a want or left it as a want? So everyone put that as a need? Is that consistent with our verse, 1 Timothy 6:8? And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Is that consistent with that verse? In what sense, Dan? Yes, I did a word study on the Greek word for that's used here as covering, and that covers both clothing and shelter in context. So though some translations just put the word clothing, it can include shelter as well.
But it says shelter, but it doesn't mean like a house with big fence, a two-car garage, and a microwave and a video. Shelter, what I'm thinking of is basic shelter.
Hmm. Yes. So do you think some people have the wrong view of what it means to have a shelter need?
Exactly.
How do you think we fare here in Massachusetts?
The bigger side.
The bigger side. Does that make it a struggle, do you think, for Christians that we live in that culture, that we live in that society? Yeah. Mark, you had something to add to that.
I just think this calls for moderation. We could go back to clothing and say, how many pairs of shoes do you really need? Is moderation involved?
Sure. And that's an excellent point. This area of needs versus want is bigger than just these general categories. We could dissect each one of these categories into subpoints and find out really where we ought to be. And we should. It's a good, I think, motives check for ourselves to look at these needs and see where we fare within that. Thank you. How about a spouse? Is a spouse a Christian need? No? Was that funny? Okay.
It is not good for man to be alone.
Okay.
Right out of Genesis.
Okay. So. Yes.
And not necessarily relationships and things like that. So
yep.
This might be a little far afield for
yep.
this first answer.
Yep. No, good point. How about food? Who circled food? Oh, good. Okay. So we're still there. Okay. Good. I think it's pretty explicit from the verse. How about Bible Works 7.0? Come on. Bob Dunn. Excellent. One person's paying attention. Good, thank you. No, Bible Works 7.0 isn't. Some people probably don't even have that in the want category, but nevertheless, it's a sort of a fancy computer program that helps you dissect all the words and the original languages and so forth. How about
Did Bob have the
That's right. That's right. How about health? This is the one that's always a point of discussion with Christians. Is having good health. Yeah. And that might be answered differently in some of these other churches, right? Some of these.
Oh, of course.
But I think scripturally we're in good ground saying that. Yes. And we think right back even to the Job verse that we read earlier, and I think that's a pinnacle reference. How about a savings account with 3 months of expenses? Anyone circle that? And how about children? Children. Having children. Is that a Christian need? Good. It is a blessing. Amen. Good. Well, I think we're all on the same page with that. And it helps us to realize that real contentment is independent of poverty or wealth, that our satisfaction comes from the Lord. It's satisfaction found within our soul. This is what this whole verses are talking about. This is spiritual gain, spiritual satisfaction, spiritual contentment in the Lord. And it reminds me about Paul, who's writing this, who knows himself firsthand very well about contentment. Bob, could you read for us Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13? And this is a good example from Paul, from his personal experience, how he understood contentment and how he applied it to his life. Philippians 4, 11 through 13.
Verse 11, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering.
Good. Thank you, Bob. So as we think about this list of needs versus wants and so forth, some of these wants can feel pretty strong at times. We feel like we really want things at certain times. And so when we think about perhaps going without those things that we really want, what kind of emotions does that invoke? Whether it's you personally or you just think about what it would be like to go without something that you feel like you really want. Anxiety. Yeah. I think that's a common thing that a lot of us feel. We want something so bad that we feel that. Yeah. Anyone else? Right. Yeah. Right. So contentment in the Lord doesn't just come naturally. We have to rest in the Lord, seek our contentment in Him. Good. Thank you. Okay, so as I read 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 10, as I read through it, underline the results of wrong motives in ministry or in your Christian walk. So wrong motives. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Okay. From those verses, let's see if we can pull out four grievous results of having wrong motives, whether it's in ministry or towards financial contentment in our own Christian walk. These results, Paul is speaking of them as such grievous, it's like plunging a sword into your own body. Who found one in there? What's a result of wrong motives? They will fall into temptation. This isn't just being tempted. They won't just be tempted. They'll actually fall into temptation. Okay? They will go all the way and yield to that temptation. What else is a result of having wrong motives in this area? They fall into ruin and destruction. Good, good. What it is that they fall into a snare. So they fall into temptation, and then they fall into a snare. And what do snares do? They keep us down. They stay down there. They're falling, and they keep falling. That's the pattern that develops. And they fall then into foolish and harmful desires, number three. What's interesting is if someone repeatedly is falling into foolish and harmful desires, at this point, it may indicate that you're seeing an unregenerate state in a person. And that person then can take the ultimate fall into, where, Dan? Where's the ultimate fall? Faithlessness that leads to perdition. So, selfish discontentment is serious business. Paul is putting a very high price on contentment. And lastly, what was the last thing that we see for a grievous result of wrong motives in this area? They fall into, I think we said it, foolish and harmless desires, right? This is the pattern that we see of one sin leading to another sin, leading to another sin, leading to another sin. So it's those who are selfish. And selfishness is the key word because selfishness, think about it, when it leads to one sin, it often leads to other things. Dishonesty, theft, seeking the praise of men, power, comfort, seeking satisfaction of our flesh. This word of selfishness, discontentment, has this trickle-down effect. It just rolls and it rolls and it rolls. So as you think of 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 10, how would you summarize that in your own words? How would you summarize that in your own words?
And we are to take what he gives from it as what that is, a gift from the Father's hand. And because it's also possible, well, a great many people, true, are prone to, that they seek for things, or more money, or a bigger house, or whatever it is. That's their object in life. And we are to reject that. But on the other hand, you run across people, too, spiritual I am because I reject all these things.
Yes.
And that too is you are equally, on either side of that coin, you are rejecting what our Heavenly Father has for us, whatever that might be. And He says to us, I know best what is for your life. I know best. So take what I hand you. And that's what Paul's saying. Mm. He said, I've learned to take whatever the Father gives me, whether it's a little or it's a lot. Because He mentions both of those things.
Mm.
I can be in poverty and I can be in prosperity.
And I appreciate you referencing also Ecclesiastes, because I think that we can't avoid that book here. That's right. And Ecclesiastes 5:10 says this, thinking about one thing leading to the next. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. And in a sense, that's almost a good summary too of 1 Timothy 6:9-10. That personal wealth or personal gain should not be our goal, especially in ministry. Especially in ministry, while we're doing Christian ministry. All of us here are involved in Christian ministry. If you're here at BBC and you're a member at BBC, you're involved in Christian ministry. And you should not be doing it for personal gain. Personal gain.
I think verse 10 is important. It says, some by longing, that is for money, have wandered away from the faith.
Mm.
That's the real danger of looking for, better things and more money and better living and that kind of thing, is that it can take you away from the Lord.
Oh, yes. Dan.
I'd like to ask you, in a current dialogue, I'm handling very well, but it has to bring away to home with our current oil prices and our raising gas prices. A friend of mine was just call it grumbling and trying to force ways around the high prices of gasoline. And I'm basically thinking if I wanted these oil prices to be lower, they'd be lower. So it's in God's providence that whatever this country may be facing at the moment, it's in His hands. Any thoughts on how to deal with people when there's a lot of tension out there today on rising prices?
What would you guys say to that?
And it didn't, what do you know? But so many of the people that you run across that are putting their trust in money, they don't have any. But they are absolutely convinced that if they only could get their hands on some money, all their problems would be over.
Hmm.
And that's not the way it works. Your problems are only starting when you start to accumulate things. Because as soon as you start to start worrying about hanging on to it.
Mm-hmm.
And that just snowballs. It just, and all of a sudden your contentment is gone.
He who loves money will not be satisfied with money.
Not be satisfied. How much is enough? A little bit more. That's always the answer.
So in these verses, would you say then being rich or the desire to be rich is what's under Paul's condemnation? The desire to be rich. So those are the verses that we wanted to look at, and I want to try to summarize those for you in three main points. And these would be sort of your takeaways if I was to give you just one thing to take away from this. And then we'll go into some discussion questions afterwards. So three components of financial contentment in your ministry, or you could substitute the word in your Christian walk. But again, all of you as servants of the Lord are involved in ministry. You must realize that you can't take anything with you when you die. You must realize you cannot take anything with you when you die. We saw that principle from 1 Timothy 6, verse 7. Yes.
Even with that is true physically, you cannot, but the words of our Lord who said, lay not up for yourselves
Yes.
We can't take anything with us, but we can send it for us.
Yes.
With our labors, spiritual labors for Christ, the people's lives that have been impacted, the gospel preaching, the money that we use to support missionaries or the church work, that's laying up in the bank of heaven where nobody can steal from it, it can't corrupt it, it can't rust.
Absolutely.
Oh,
and I agree with you, absolutely. Yeah, I think this is talking more in terms of personal contentment in your what you're seeking personally, whether it's the goods and money that comes with it for yourself versus what you're talking about, which is the proper and right use of it, which I think our Diane pointed out well at the very beginning. The second one is that you must daily rest in the provision of the Lord for all your needs. We saw that principle from 1 Timothy 6, 8. You must daily rest in the provision of the Lord for all of your needs. Yes. Absolutely. Oh, good point. Thank you. The key word there being in the Lord, right? And lastly, you must not have wealth or personal gain as your goal. You must not have wealth or personal gain as your goal. So I included some discussion questions just to sort of open it up and flesh out some of these thoughts on some random topics that may apply as we're talking about temptation, financial gain, personal gain, etc. We might not have time for all of them, but we'll hit a few of them. And then I want to do a little plug for IBS while I have the opportunity of a microphone. Does the idea of making less money by a job change or perhaps entering full-time ministry give you anxiety? So think of your life now and your budget and all that. And we think about what we have and our current needs and how they're met. Or potentially we feel that maybe they're not met, if that's our thoughts perhaps. And if we think about a job change giving us less money, how does that make us, how would that make you feel? So is it okay? Is there room to have anxiety in such a situation like that?
You need to set your priorities. And this is one of the reasons we're at the house for sale will pass is just to, my goal is to eliminate a mortgage completely and get to a state where if my mortgage is my only debt, but I can get rid of that, then it'll allow a lot of flexibility. So just having that mortgage hanging over your head, and it says, okay, I need this job, this salary, this blah, blah, blah.
There's also the issue that there's a difference between worrying about something and a proper level of concern. Because mm-hmm. The Bible also tells you that no one goes out and builds a tower without counting costs. So there is a proper place for analysis for doing just what it says, count the cost. But on the other hand, we are not to worry to have this kind of whatever it angst that keeps us up in the middle of the night and won't let us sleep and all of those things. And when you reach that point, then you have stopped resting in our Heavenly Father who told you. Jesus told his disciples, your Heavenly Father knows you need all these things. This is not a surprise to him that you need food, you need raiment, and a place to lay your head. And he's taking care of all of that. So, rest in him. But there is a balance between going through life happy-go-lucky, you know, don't worry, be happy, and this debilitating worry on the other hand.
Yeah.
Good stewardship. Yeah, you're supposed to exercise good stewardship.
Yeah.
That's where this issue of, 3 months' expenses
Good.
And particularly in this day and age when, you know, that's one of the characteristics of life today is the days when you've got a job that you're going to stay with for 35 or 40 years are probably over. And so, you know, if you want to cushion that blow, look, young man, plan on getting laid off periodically. Just expect that and be ready for it.
No, good point. Good point. All right, we don't have time to do a lot of these. Let me skip down to a couple other ones. So how about this one, number four? Should the pastor or, let's say, paid members of the church staff know how much the members of the congregation give in the weekly offering? This is just a random question that discusses finances and so forth as applies to ministry.
No.
Why not? So it's good to keep that confidential.
And in the New Testament, in the New Testament environment in particular, giving for each individual, giving is a expression of their worship, and it's between them and God. That's why we don't put percentages on things anymore. You know, the tithe, the Old Testament tithe, is Israeli income tax. And in the New Testament, the principle is as the Lord has prospered.
Good. Thank you.
In fact, at this church, the leadership goes out of its way to make sure we do not know what individuals get.
Good. Thank you, Lewis. So I've heard this saying, this, and 1 Timothy is a pastoral epistle after all. Have you ever heard the saying that a pastor should be paid little to, quote, keep him humble? To keep him humble. Is that a biblical principle? Should we apply that? Why or why not? Dave.
I think it's an excuse not to pay the pastor. Right? and going along with some other questions, I think that the congregation needs to know that the pastor has enough so that he can meet his needs and his family's needs. So I think it's important that the congregation knows how much the pastor is receiving.
Good. Thank you. Dave, you had something to add?
No, I was just pointing to Mark.
Oh, okay.
Staff and family had Mercedes-Benz or BMWs as their vehicles, and where is he now? You know, I mean, his church, I forgot where it's located, but it's just a shadow of what it used to be. They have most of the church closed off with curtains because he fell into sin.
Yeah. That's 1 Timothy 5, yeah. Yeah, in fact, 1 Timothy 5:17, which is immediately preceding what the text we looked at today, is the verse that Lewis was referring to, saying that the teacher of the word is worthy of double honor, which I think can include both honor in terms of recognition and respect, but I think there's a component of that which refers to finances as well. This is a good one. The last one, number seven. If a paid minister is suffering from financial strain, should the need be told to the congregation? And then I would apply that to say, what about the strain of an unpaid lay minister? Anybody here, says, for example, has a financial need. Should we share that need with one another? In light of our discussion of 1 Timothy 6, should the pastor share a need? Yeah, Dave. Good. So it's okay either way. There's flexibility there. That's what you're saying. Good. Any other thoughts on that? Elaine. Good point. Good point. Yeah. Goes to our needs wants discussion, right? Good. Well, that's a worthwhile discussion, and thank you for that. So I included there a sort of a takeaway just to do a personal motives check. Think about our involvement in ministry, our own Christian walk, how we view our personal finances, what we do to get gain and why we do it. And I think it's a good time to evaluate that. And that remember that ultimately, if we do things the right way, as opposed to the way the false teachers do things, if we do things God's way, there is great gain. It's not just gain, but Paul uses the term great gain. So, Bob, could you close us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, I thank you for this lesson this morning. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I pray that we would seek to match our lives up with what you teach in your word, that we would not be tempted or fall away or be pierced with griefs because of our love for things of this world, Lord, but that we would seek the heavenly rewards. We would store for ourselves treasures in heaven so that we would, Lord, enjoy that spiritual blessing that comes with it. And we thank you, Lord, and ask you to bless the preaching of the word this morning as we gather in fellowship around you. And, Lord, as we seek to learn what you would teach us and change us and mold us into the image of Christ, we pray in his name.
Amen. Well, I still have the microphone before I let everyone run off of their chairs. I think I still have 2 or 3 minutes. So I'm going to do an IBS plug. The Institute for Biblical Studies is something we started last year, and we had the first year of it. Mike taught a class on hermeneutics. Steve taught a class on apologetics. Then, Pradeep taught a class on Church History 1, which was the time of the early church up to before the Reformation. Then Steve had a second go-around and taught a class on eschatology. So there's some people here who took those classes, and if anyone who did take a class wants to share sort of a personal experience or testimony saying what they liked about the classes or didn't like about the classes, now would be a great time to do that. The upcoming classes for this fall are going to be Church History 2, taught by Bob Dunn. He's all geared up and getting ready to go there. The syllabus is online. It's not a class that someone would have had to take in Church History 1 to take. It's just if you're interested in, Bob did a great Sunday school class on it, sort of a preview of what he'll be teaching on. So you can look at that. You don't have to have taken Church History 1 to take it. We're trying to encourage people who want to study deeper on their own time, on some particular topics of interest to them, to sign up for the classes. So you can look at the brochures here, also on the website. Following that, I'll do a short class on elementary Greek. And the reason I want to put a plug in for that is because not only that it's my own class, but also because I think it is profitable. The class content, and I tell you this because this is representative of our congregation, you can then tell others about these classes as well, though we don't have the whole congregation here. But the objective of that class will be using a textbook called It's Still Greek to Me, and it's going to be how to do Bible studies without mastering Greek. So how do you get access to Greek for the rest of us. Greek for the rest of us. And it's how to get access to the Greek tools. Right, how do you do Greek word studies? If you come across a commentary and you see a word in Greek, do you just kind of skip over that? Or can you make some sense out of what they're talking about there? So that's going to be the intent of that class. It's not going to be a full study of Greek. So I think those will both be profitable classes. And The Greek class also will be good preparation for James White's class, who is scheduled to come here next spring and talk about bibliology. How did we get the Bible that we have today? What are the good translations? And there's, in my estimation, there's no better foundation for a study on that topic than to have some understanding of the principles of the Greek language. So I would encourage you guys to all check that out. And I could answer any questions anyone has about IBS now, or if there's anyone who took one of the IBS classes who'd like to share, you know, a short testimony on how they have benefited from those classes, that would be great as well. Any thoughts or questions? The upcoming class, do you have the date, Bob, offhand?
September 7th.
So it's just about 1 month from now. Yeah, Thursday night, 6:30 to 8:30. The classes run 7 weeks long. Good. And they're free. They're free. Just have to buy the books. Any testimonies from someone who took one of the classes?
Well, I'll speak a little bit. I took all of the classes last year. Just looking around, there's only a couple of others here that took the classes. I thought it was highly beneficial. I mean, the hermeneutics and the church history one and so forth. There's things I've been a Christian for 40 years. And there's things I learned in those classes that I'd never even heard of before. I mean, it was quite enlightening. It does take work. I mean, it isn't like sitting in the Sunday school class and you don't have to do anything. But with the IBS, you do have to work. You do have to devote some time to study. And yes, there's quizzes, but they're all geared to keeping it up here so that you do learn. There's no question about that. I recommend it.
Good. Thanks, Fred. Any last questions on that? Thank you, Pat. So there you go, two hearty endorsements. So spread the word, and thank you for your time.